Turn, if you would, to the book of Luke and the 18th chapter. Luke chapter 18, and I shall be preaching from chapter 18, verse 18. A well-known passage which has been dealt with before from this pulpit. Luke chapter 18. I'll begin to read from verse 15 to give us an idea of context. Luke chapter 18. Verse 15. Then they also brought infants to him, that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honour your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" But he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." I think this is perhaps one of the very most tragic episodes in the entire Bible. Here is a young man who comes to Jesus, and it all begins so well, and it ends with tragedy and with sorrow. Now, I read the verses which went before it, because the Lord Jesus says that those who come to him as a child, or those who do not come like a child, will by no means enter it. So having looked at the simplicity of a child's faith, this gentleman appears from the crowd. What do we know about him? He was a ruler. He had power. It might be he was a ruler of the synagogue. We know he is a very pious man. We also know he's very rich. Funny that, isn't it? Rich people often become powerful. And vice versa, it happens here. We also know, because there are several accounts of it, that he is young. Can I put it to you that this gentleman has absolutely everything? Now, some people achieve power in the top of their career after 35 years of slogging it out, by which time their youth has all but evaporated. Or some people work hard all their life and they finally have the money they need, but it hurts when they get out of bed. And many people work hard all their lives and they have nothing to show for it. This guy has it all. Now, I'm going to do something which it doesn't behove preachers to do, but I'm going to add a detail. And if I'm wrong, you can tell me in heaven. I also think he was probably very good looking. And I think he was athletic. And I think he was clever. And I think he was witty and urbane and sophisticated. This man has everything. He is the golden boy. His parents are proud of him. He was made head boy of his school. He is one of those annoying people who really are good at everything. You want to be like him. And, you know, let's give him credit. He is a good, upright, moral character. And when he claims to have kept the various commandments, no one in the crowd kind of comes forward and says, well, actually, no one objects to that. This is everybody. This is everyone you wanted to be. And yet, he begins with a question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Despite having everything, he has come to the realization, he has drawn the conclusion. He is living on borrowed time. He knows those fields he owns will one day belong to another. He knows that that wonderfully sharp mind of his, one day, it will become dull. The good looks and the pleasing body he enjoys will one day become crooked and wrinkly. He knows that one day he shall die. And he doesn't know what will happen. He is in many respects a very typically 21st century Briton. We have so much in this country. And yet death will come for us all. And most people don't know where they'll go. Well, to be fair to him, he takes the initiative. Good teacher. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Even the question bespeaks a good theology. He has understood that eternal life is something to be inherited. Indeed, I imagine that he, being young, has inherited a great deal already, both genetically as well as financially, from those who went before him. And yet it's almost as though, despite the fact he understands eternal life is to be inherited rather than earned, he says, what shall I do? I have done all the following. Look at my CV. Look at all the wonderful things I have achieved. And yet, deep down, he knows he may not, he has not done enough. You see, that is the problem with what I call works religion. The idea that there are so many things you've got to do in order to please God. The question is, have I done enough? Was that pilgrimage long enough? Was that prayer verbose enough? Was that charitable donation generous enough? What if it wasn't? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Often when people come to the Lord Jesus with a question, he gives them a question back. Not because he requires the answer, but because he wants them to think. He says, why do you call me good? And I wonder if the rich young ruler was puzzled by that. It may have been an expression of courtesy. My good man. Or it might have been saying, look, you are a good teacher. I've been listening to you for the past hour. You teach quite well. Good teacher. Or is he understanding that the one before him is a good man in a world of religious hypocrisy? Sincerity is a refreshing contrast. But Jesus goes on, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, God. He then goes on to answer the question, but why does the Lord Jesus say that to him? Well, we who believe in the Bible accept and believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was not an ordinary man, not even just a good teacher. He was very God. God incarnate, God the Son, clothed in human flesh. I put it to you that this rich young ruler considers the one to whom he is speaking merely a good teacher. The Lord Jesus here is not denying his deity, but rather encouraging the rich young ruler to understand and acknowledge the one to whom he is speaking. He is not denying that he is good. He is saying to the rich young ruler, do you know who you're speaking to? Everybody thinks you're wonderful. Everybody admires you. Everybody holds you in the very highest regard. But I am the one who knitted you together in your mother's womb. I am the one who saw you from afar before the worlds were made. I am he who can see into the very depths of your heart. Know who it is you speak to. There are too many people in the world who claim to hold Jesus in high regard, but they do not know who he really is. He then goes on to answer the question. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honour your father and your mother. And some commentators look at those particular commandments and think, well, why were those chosen and others not? I suspect the Lord Jesus is telling him really what he already knows. Obey God. Now what should have happened here, and this evening, before we take the Lord's Supper, I'll be looking at the role of the law of God in our conversion. The law of God, as found in the first five books of the Bible in particular, and the whole of the scriptures, especially what we call the Old Testament in particular, is not simply there as a list of things to do and not to do. It is there to teach you that God's standard is so incredibly high, you cannot possibly reach it. You read the Old Testament, and indeed the New, and you begin to realize that you have something in your life called sin. And there is nothing you can do about it. That's the bad news. The good news is that God in Christ has done something about it. And that, my friends, is why we're here today. Not to be told that we are sinful, but that we are sinful and Christ the Saviour is still in the business of saving people who have broken God's law. Nevertheless, look at his answer. All these I have kept from my youth. Does that mean he was a particularly wicked child? Or is he really saying, look, I have never murdered, I have never stolen. He thinks he is good. And by earthly standards, he really is good. You would give him that job. But what said God to Samuel when he was looking for a man to replace Saul as king? You look at the outside. I look at the inside. Outwardly, he is a really good man. But inwardly, like us all, he is a whitewashed sepulchre. He is a white painted tomb. On the outside, he appears to be clean. He is respectable. He wears a tie and a nice shirt. But within, if you look in his heart, there is a corruption of Adam. All these things I have kept from my youth, he said. When Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Here's a man who lacks nothing. People don't say that to him. He not only has everything, he has more than enough of everything. of money, of friends, of influence, of ladders of opportunity, you still lack one thing. Perhaps his ears prick up. What must I do? What one thing must I do? Sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Let me point something out from the start. He's not merely saying, give everything away, but give everything away and follow me. The following is actually very important. Now, why did the Lord Jesus say that to him? And we know that there are other people in the Bible who were wealthy. For example, Job. Now, Job did lose everything. He got more back in the end. Abraham. There are people in the New Testament who are wealthy. Lydia. Philemon. These people own the houses. They've got servants at their beck and call. They, as far as I am aware, are not told to take everything they have and sell it and give the money away. Why does the Lord Jesus say to this person he must give everything away when he does not say it to others? Isn't that unfair? Surely the Lord would look at him and say, you know, I'm looking for another disciple. You would be perfect. People would see you and they think, I want what he's got. You're just the kind of person I want. In fact, I've got one who pinches from the purse. You know, I could sack him and you could replace him, and you wouldn't pinch from the purse because you've got a purse bigger than all of us put together anyway. He does not say that. He says something that appears to put him off. It does put him off. Everything you have, sell it. His reaction gives away the state of the heart. We can't tell what he's thinking right now. But we're told in verse 23, when he heard it, he became very sorrowful. For he was very rich. The Lord Jesus could have said to him, calculate all your wealth, get 10% and give it away. He's probably already doing that. In fact, I think he's a genuinely good person. I think he gives away more than that. But that's part of the problem. His wealth is the source of his pride. And pride goes before a fall. The Lord Jesus has exposed his idolatry. That's what happens when you come to the Lord. He can see what others cannot. He was very sorrowful, but he was very rich. When he comes to the Lord, I get the impression he's in a good mood. Good teacher! What must I do to inherit eternal life? I wonder if he had approached the Lord with sorrow, knowing that he was a condemned sinner and he is coming to the one able to save. He may have concluded the conversation with joy. In fact, I think it was the other way around. The money, the power, the prestige, the popularity, the reputation for being generous with those funds, all that would go if he gives it away to follow Jesus. And he walks away. He left behind the incalculable treasures of heaven so he could keep on borrowing the temporary treasures of earth. this world and all within it is passing away. Your house you are but borrowing. Your money is on loan. Your body will be taken, and you will give account before God. This man was an idolater. It was Andrew Carnegie, one of the world's richest men, a Scottish-Canadian railroad entrepreneur, who said, "There is no idolatry more debasing than the love of money." Now, if I said that, people would say, "Just sour grapes, he would." That came from Andrew Carnegie. This man has been debased by the money he has. He would sooner keep his wealth than have eternal life. And he walks away, and I think Jesus then responds and said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." He says it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And I've heard all manner of wonderful explanations for that phrase. It was a special gate going into Jerusalem, and the camel represents this. I think the point is quite straightforward. It doesn't happen. When you become a Christian, everything you have belongs to him. When in the Bible Paul writes letters, he often describes himself as the bondservant or the slave of Christ. And when you become a Christian, you become the bondservant of Christ. And under Roman law, a slave could not legally own anything. It all belonged to the master. He may manage it. The master may allow him to invest in this and buy that, but it all legally belongs to the master. And everything the child of God has belongs to God. The good news is that everything that belongs to Christ will one day be yours. For we are co-heirs with him. Who gets the better bargain? The rich young ruler, who forsakes Christ in order to keep his chest of gold? Or the one who says, "Lord, my house, it is yours. My wealth, it is yours. My salary, it is yours. That inheritance, it is yours." And you give it to him. And often he lets you keep on managing it. For we indeed will be held responsible. And yet when we stand before him, "Come and enter in. All that is his is yours." And here is a rich man, unlike those children. Remember the children? They have nothing. They don't own the clothes they wear. Many of them can't even speak properly. And those drawings they do that you put on the fridge, you tell them how good they are, they're rubbish. The colour schemes are wrong. Their heads are out of proportion. They can't even draw properly. And yet, if they come to Jesus in simple faith, he never turns them away. What are the contrasts with this well-educated, powerful, theologically correct, rich young ruler? He has everything, but he has nothing. The man about whom we have read is the poorest man in the Bible. There is a reaction. Remember, this is not happening in a private room. There are lots of people around. And the crowd, one of the writers even talks about it's the disciples saying it. Those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" I think in Mark's version, the rich young ruler actually prostrates himself before Jesus. The man in the richest clothes in the crowd gets down on the ground. He is a devout religious man. And of course, many folk in first century Judea believed that riches were the seal of God's approval. Remember the man who was born blind. They asked, well, who sinned? He or his parents? Clearly one of them must have. Misfortune is clearly God's retribution. And wealth and happiness must clearly be his reward. Not so. Not so. And they may have been looking at his riches and thought, well, God is clearly rewarding him. Surely of all people in the crowd, he is going to heaven anyway. Or maybe they know what a good man he is. But I'm afraid there will be many so-called good people on that great and dreadful day of the Lord, to whom the Lord will say, depart from me, I never knew you. No matter how good we are, no matter how good we claim to be, no matter how good people think we are, by God's standard, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the only wage you qualify to collect is death. What the Bible says, the gift of God is eternal life. If you are working hard for eternal life, you can never work hard enough. And you'll never get it. But if you're prepared to reach out and accept the gift, you get it. Ask, and it will be given. Seek, you will find. Knock, he will open the door. He never turns away any who come to him. Indeed, the Lord concludes this particular section. He answers the crowd by saying, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. How does God save a fallen and corrupted race? How does he do that? Oh, I'll come into heaven anyway. It'll be great. And yet, he cannot be just if that be his approach. If God is perfectly righteous and just, iniquity must be dealt with. What kind of courtroom would it be? Where everybody brought before the judge is simply invited to walk away for free because the judge was feeling merciful that day. Of what comfort would that be to the victims of the crime? Of what encouragement would that be to the lawbreakers? It would be unjust and it would be wrong. And yet, John says in that oft-quoted verse, for God so loved the world. He is totally just and totally loving. How does a loving, just God save people whom his own righteousness condemns? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The rich young fool, notice I've given him a different name, was offered Christ, but chose pieces of silver. Other people did that in the Bible. And the offer to us is, forsake the treasures and the values of this world and come and follow me. We never know. If he was young, he may have had many years ahead of him. And it might be, just might be, He remembered what was said to him, and he repented, and he believed. I never assume who goes to heaven and who does not. I know that God is just, but he's also very merciful. And I urge you this morning, consider this man about whom we have read. It starts so well, it ends so badly. Come to Jesus and be prepared to give him what you cannot keep, so he can give to you what you cannot lose.